If you have your Bibles, I would like to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. If you would stand, I want to begin reading in verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. I want to remind you, as we pick up our study in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, where we have been during the past several weeks in relationship to this chapter. As we come to chapter 17, the seven seals have been opened, the seven trumpets have been sounded, and the seven bowls of wrath have been poured out. As we come to chapter 17, this chapter can be broken into two parts. The first part consisting of the first six verses, and the second part consisting of verses 7 through verse 18. In the first six verses of chapter 17, we have introduced to us one who is identified as a harlot. This harlot, this woman, is lavishly dressed. And she has a name written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. This woman is described as one who was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And John says that when he sees her, he marveled with great amazement. John also tells us in these first six verses that this woman sits on a beast that is scarlet and full of blasphemous names. Now, in relationship to the identity of the woman, there is, as I alerted you to a couple of weeks ago, there is some disagreement among those who take my view of the book of Revelation, and that is that what John is describing here are those events that have already taken place. John is describing something that is future to him, but it describes events that in relationship to John are going to take place soon. For John tells us in the first chapter that time is near. And so I believe that the events that are described in the book of Revelation are those events that have already taken place. And what we have in the judgments that are described in the opening of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets and in the pouring out of the bowls of wrath are the judgments of God against apostate Israel. God, because of her continual apostasy and because particularly of her rejection of the Messiah, pours out His wrath and His judgment upon these people. Jesus had said in the gospel that the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from them, from the generation that He was talking to, the generation of Israel, and that that kingdom was going to be given to a different nation, to a new nation, and that is that kingdom was going to be given to the church, the new covenant church. And so there is a great change that is taking place in God's dealing with His people. There is a change from God dealing largely with and through the old covenant people of Israel now to His dealing with the new covenant people, His church. His church that is comprised of people for whom Christ died, of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Now, in relationship to the identity of the harlot, I think the harlot is Jerusalem. And I gave you several reasons for that. Perhaps the most important is this, that when you look at the Old Testament, there are many, many references to a harlot in the Old Testament. And the vast majority of those references have to do with the Old Covenant people playing the role of a harlot. The Old Covenant people prostituting themselves by their worship of false gods or by their worship of the true God in a false way. But they had prostituted themselves in relationship to the will of their husband, God. They had received from God His commandments. He told them what He expected of them. He told them how they were to live as His faithful bride. And they were unfaithful to that covenant relationship. And because of that unfaithfulness, God is cutting them off. And the nation of Israel was severely judged by God because it had become a great harlot. Now, we said from that by way of application that we in the New Covenant era, in the church, must be very aware of the way that we as God's people prostitute ourselves. Because it is possible for us in the church to play the harlot. We play the harlot, for example, when we can no longer confess that the Scripture that God has given to us, the 66 books of the Old Testament, is the infallible, inerrant Word of God that is sufficient for our faith and practice. We prostitute ourselves as a church when we say that Jesus Christ is not the only way of salvation, that there are other ways of salvation. We can prostitute ourselves in a multitude of ways, and this causes us grief as we think about the evangelical church as a whole, because we see some of these things taking place in the church today. The church prostituting itself in its worship so that it can become more like the world in order to attract the world who will come in to the church and be entertained in the church instead of being challenged in the church with their sin, with repentance, and being encouraged then to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone for their salvation. And having done that, to live in submission to His holy will as found in the Scripture. As we come to verse 7, John is told by the angel that he will reveal to him, that is to John, the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And he says of the beast, and the focus of verse 7 through 17 is the identity of the beast. And he only mentions the woman again, at least in relationship to the identity of the woman, in verse 18. And so the emphasis is on the beast and the identity of the beast. And he says that the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you think back to Revelation chapter 17, Revelation 13, John saw a beast coming up out of the sea. And do you remember how that beast is described? That beast is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. And so what John is, what the angel is revealing to John here is that the beast in 17 upon which the woman sets is the same beast of Revelation 13. Okay? The exact same beast. And he says of the beast that has 7 heads, and he's going to explain what those 7 heads are, and he's going to explain what the 10 horns are. He says, that beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. That beast was and is not, and yet is. Now the beast, as we studied Revelation chapter 13, the beast rising up out of the sea, we identified that beast as Rome. And we gave several reasons for that, and I'm not going to rehash those again this morning. But I'm going to stick with that understanding and that explanation. The beast is Rome. And in relationship to Rome, it could have been said in the first century that Rome was, that Rome is not, and yet is. Rome was. That is, in the days of John in the first century, Rome was a great international power under the kings, under the Caesars. In relationship particularly to the first 7 of those Caesars. The first 6. Then Rome was not. That is, Rome ceased to be, for a period of time, a great international power. And then with the coming of Vespasian, Rome again ascends to greatness and becomes once again a great power. Now, what God tells John about the beast is important. This beast will, John says, ascend out of the bottomless pit. Now, we've been introduced to the bottomless pit or to the abyss before. And in relationship to the abyss or the bottomless pit is the abode of Satan and the demons. This would indicate that the beast is going to get his power from Satan, from the great dragon, who was introduced to us earlier in the book of Revelation. And the great dragon, John tells us, is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who seeks the destruction of God's work. He seeks the destruction of God's people. He seeks the destruction of the church. He will ascend out of the bottomless pit. He will have power and he will have authority. That is this beast, this Roman Empire, and particularly the Roman kings. But that power and that authority will not be forever. And it will not raise them up to new and glorious heights. Rather, they will eventually go to perdition. In other words, their end will be destruction. And John is told that those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Now, the phrase "on the earth" refers typically in this scripture to unregenerate people. The unregenerate people of the earth will marvel. That is, they will marvel at this empire that once was, for a period of time was not, but now is. They will marvel. But, he says, those who are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, they will not marvel. They will not be led astray. They are protected. They are preserved by the Lamb of God. We've met the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And the Lamb in the book of Revelation is presented to us not as a lamb meek and mild who gives himself up for the sins of his people. Yes, that Lamb who is Christ is introduced to us in the Gospels. John speaks of Jesus Christ at the Lord's baptism as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But when we come to the book of Revelation, we do not see meek and mild Jesus. We see rather the wrath of the Lamb of God poured out upon those who are apostate, poured out upon those whose names are not written in the book of life, or as it is called in other places, the Lamb's book of life. Now, in the phrase, in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, we have a reminder, do we not, of the doctrine of election. There's nothing here about these people whose names are written in the book of life deserving of their names to be written there. The names weren't written there after they existed, but before they existed, even before the foundation of the world. What a glorious thing it is to contemplate the fact that God has chosen us to be in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Before when? Before the foundation of the world. God chose us to be His own, to be His own special treasure, to be His own people. And He did not choose us because we were worthy of that choice. He chose us in spite of the fact that we are unworthy and that we are sinners, justly deserving God's wrath and His displeasure. Yet God graciously set His love upon us and chose us to be in Christ. And then, as Jesus tells us in the book of John, that those that the Father had given to Him before the foundation of the world, that of them, how many would He lose? Not a single one. Not a single one. Why? Because He who saved them is able to keep them and hold them securely in His hand. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But there is one who is greater, and that is the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. He is able to keep us and to preserve us. And so, while the world may fall, and it did, for the charms and the allurement of Rome and what Rome had to offer in all its pomp, in all its circumstance, in all its might, in all its authority, those whose names were written in the book of life were not fooled and were not persuaded to follow Rome and to submit to Roman authority when that authority was contrary to the will and to the word of God. In verse 9 he says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sets." So here John tells us that the seven heads that characterize the beast, that describe the appearance of the beast, that these seven heads are seven mountains. Now, in the Old Testament, oftentimes when we read of mountains, those mountains symbolize the kingdoms and the powers of the world. However, most commentators agree that here these mountains are not speaking of the kingdoms of the world, but rather should be taken literally. And that these mountains describe the seven hills of Rome. Rome was known in antiquity to be the city that sat upon seven hills. And so, the woman sits upon the beast. The beast has seven heads, which are seven mountains, which implies that the beast is who? That the beast is Rome. There are also, he says, seven kings, five have fallen. That is, five have died and passed from the scene. Now, in relationship to these five who have fallen, I believe that these five are the first five Caesars: Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. The first five, to John's day, they have died. They've passed off the scene. They are no longer in power. One is. The one who is, the one who is alive, and I take an early date for the writing of the book of Revelation, the one who was alive when John was writing was Nero, the sixth Caesar. He was the one who was on the throne as John was writing the book of Revelation. And I want to remind you that when we studied Revelation chapter 13 in relationship to the beast, which generally speaking is the Roman Empire, and more specifically, it is the kings of that Roman Empire. One of those kings in particular, whose name or whose number was 666, that is Caesar Nero. And that Nero was a beast. Now, we sometimes, in athletic terms, say of someone, and if you're a basketball player, you'll hear this, that if they're a ferocious rebounder, that you'll say, that guy's a beast under the boards. Okay? He's tough. He knows how to box out. He uses his body. And he's strong. And he gets his way. Well, when the word beast is used, it's not used in the book of Revelation in that way. It is used in relationship to the ferocity of the beast. It is used of that person and that kingdom being cruel and brutal. And in relationship particularly to Nero, there was probably not another king in the Roman Empire who was cruel and as brutal as was Nero. The man was nuts. He had a screw loose. And he was cruel and brutal even to his own family. He was known for his brutality, and there are some secular writers of Nero's day who referred to him as, guess what? The beast. Because of his cruelty and because of his brutality. Well, he says five of the kings have fallen. One is, that would be Nero. The other has not yet come. And that seventh king is Galba. And he says of that seventh king that when he comes, he must continue a short time. Galba reigned in Rome for less than 6 months. How long is that? That's a short time. He then goes on to say, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. That is, after the seven Caesars pass off the scene, you might think that life is going to get easier for the church. The persecution will stop. But it won't. Because there's going to come another king. And there are going to come kings after the eighth. And those kings will be just as cruel and just as brutal as Nero was in relationship to the persecution of the church. But again, he reminds us that king is going to perdition. And so what the angel seems to be doing here in the explanation of the beast that would be a comfort and an encouragement to the church is simply this. That the church can be assured that in those times where the beast rises up, and when the beast stands in aggressive opposition to the people of God, to the church, that beast who attempts to destroy the church, thus destroying the work of God in the world, that beast will not be successful, but that beast will eventually come to destruction. It will not be the church in John's day that is destroyed by the beast. Rather, it is going to be the church that has victory over the beast And how did the church turn the world upside down? How did the church have a pervasive influence in the Roman society? The church had that influence through the preaching of the gospel. The simple message that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The simple message that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And though the Roman Empire came with all its force and all its brutality against the church, it was the church that survived and the church that outlived pagan Rome. Brothers and sisters, the words of Christ ring true yet today. Jesus said, and I've reminded of you of this several times, as we have gone through the book of Revelation. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will be victorious because of Christ. Because Christ is the rider on the white horse. Because Christ goes forth with the sharp two-edged sword. Because it is Christ who goes forth judging the enemies of himself and of his people. It is Christ who goes forth with the other edge of that sword, with the gospel. And it is Christ, by the Holy Spirit, who makes the gospel effective so that he conquers his enemies through their conversion to himself. They're coming to faith in him. They're submitting to his lordship and his authority. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And God's people, no matter what they might face from any beast that rises up in opposition against them, can always know that the beast is destined for destruction. But the people of God, the church, is destined for what? Glory. Glory. Eternal life in the presence of the Almighty King, their Savior, the Lamb of God, who took away their sin by his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. Their Savior, who poured out his Holy Spirit upon them, that they might stand in days of tremendous opposition. Will opposition come? Did it only come in the first century? Was it only that bad then? No. Throughout the history of the church from the first century down through our own day and age, there are still those nations, still those kings, still those princes, still those presidents who hate Christ, who hate his church, and who persecute brutally the people of God. And yet, what do we know about those nations? Will they be successful in stamping out the church? Absolutely not. The church will endure. The people of God will persevere. And it is those nations that will eventually be destroyed and come to an end. But the church will continue. And the church will be made glorious by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the beast in our own day and age would be anyone, any nation, any group of people who stand in opposition to the church, in aggressive opposition to the church, who would persecute the church if they could, and in some cases would persecute the church because they can. Why? Why do people hate the church? Those who belong to Christ. It is because they hate Him. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in the Gospels. And they persecuted Him, and they will persecute His followers. But the servants are not above their masters. What He suffered, they will suffer. But they will endure, because He will enable them to do so. So while those who stand in strong opposition for God may seem to be successful for a while, but we know that their end is destruction, and that God will prevail through His church. And the church will continue to go on. And one day, as God grants His abundant blessing upon the preaching of the gospel, His righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He will overcome all opposition and all authority against Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great encouragement that the book of Revelation has been to us. Even now, as Your people, as we are reminded of these great truths and these great principles that are found in this book, Father, we pray that You would encourage us and that You would comfort us. But Father, we know that opposition, even in our own country, toward the church and toward You and toward Your word is growing and becoming more intense. But we pray, Father, that You would help us not to be afraid. We pray, Father, rather that You would help us to stand in great boldness, knowing that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that those who stand up in opposition against us stand up in opposition against You, and they will not prevail, but You will overcome them, and that You will destroy them, so that Your church might survive, so that Your church might be raised up, so that Your church might be glorified. Father, we pray for Your will to be done, and we pray that You would strengthen us with great boldness, that boldness that in our day and age that we might stand strong in the faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.